Well, good evening. Great to see you. Came over from Bozeman on slightly slippery roads today and look forward to coming all the way over. Now, if I'm slightly incoherent, I've just spent a week with three grandchildren under 20 months. So I've now reached a stage where I'm not. One of them just talks. He reads books and he goes, and I realized my own phrasing began to sound like his by the end of the week. So it is good to see you. I was coaching someone in public speaking just a few weeks ago, and they were asking me questions about putting together a talk. And I said, I've been doing this for 40 years. And I'll tell you the secret of public speaking. After 40 years, I still do the same thing. I stand up, I look at everyone, and I say inside, I like these people. That doesn't draw you to me. That just lets me go down and sit with you. And so I always speak sitting next to you in my spirit, even though I'm up on a platform. And we're going to take a little journey at the end of this year and look at something the Lord might be inviting you to as you grow and mature through these coming months. As a backdrop, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 13. The title, really, of this talk is How to Grow Up Before You Grow Old and Why Some of Us Don't. And we're going to look at the four non-optional developmental needs of every human being and how many of the responses of them are decided before we even reach the age of 10. And yet having decided it, how we live out our lives is in a great measure determined by what was or was not present in those early years. And so we end up with dysfunctional patterns that we just think are part of us when they aren't part of us. We just took a left turn somewhere, and part of God's redemption is bringing us back to the wholeness He invites us to through the redemption won for us on the cross. So here's 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. I put them behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall be known fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three things remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Each person is born with four developmental needs. They're part of what it means to be human, to be created in the image of God. But for many of us, we decide a course of action based on whether those needs are met or not met when we are still children and really are incapable of fully understanding what's happening. We have a son and daughter-in-law who live in Beijing, China. They had a little boy named Camden, and he is a bright, active, mischievous, little rugrat. No. He's a great kid. And then they were expecting another. He was about 16 months when they brought home Cadence. Now, let me paint you a scene that would be heartbreaking if it really didn't have meaning. When they brought home Cadence, the first thing he wanted to do is he wanted to be held. And he wanted to be held by whichever parent was holding Cadence. And he would stand there and he wanted to be picked up. And then he drug his daddy upstairs and began to show him all his toys. And he would show him his barn and his little car and his playthings. And then finally, out of ammunition, he just burst into tears. Now, he didn't know that he was under no threat. All he knew was the world was changed and it impacted him, and he didn't know what to do about it. He didn't know that he had two loving parents who will take care of him and love him just as much as little Cadence. All he knew was his world was now no longer what it was before. He knew that at 16 months. And you and I began to give meaning to our life experiences from a very early age. Now, the reason we're talking about this, because I'm 64. And I'm looking forward to 2015 because I've just come off of a one-year deep depression. In fact, the last time I preached here, I was so depressed. An hour before the service, I was sitting over there trying to think of some way to get out of it, because I was afraid that on the stage I would just collapse. And that depression, the result of circumstances, overwork, total fatigue, the completion of some major tasks, and some physical ailments all coalesced to a perfect storm. And I entered into something I've never been in my life. And I kept thinking I'd get over it. I started sleeping 15 hours a day, and I thought, well, I'm just tired. That's not counting the nap. But nobody can get that tired. 3 months in, I just put me in a corner. It wouldn't matter if they were working jackhammers next to me. I'd be sound asleep. And when I woke up, I'd be no more rested than when I shut my eyes. And that went on and on. And I'd have a week or two where the sun would shine and then everything would just collapse. I couldn't figure out what was going on. And this past year, when I ought to be coasting, this past year has been the steepest learning curve of my life. And I had to start digging and thinking, all right, what is it that is not allowing the foundations of my life to hold the weight of my life? What's collapsing around me? The things I'm talking about tonight are some of the things that I began to discover as other people helped me. One of the first times I went to see somebody for help, I sat down, explained my situation. The first thing they said is, "You are very, very sick." I thought, well, that's helpful. That just, you know, let's put some frosting on this. Then he's asked me to describe my present life experience. And I got into it, and he said, have you ever done any reading on depression? I said, no, other than I know sometimes it messes with your sleep. Well, here, he said, you've probably, in your description, you perfectly described it. So I'll just print out this little sheet. So he prints out this sheet, and then he checks the ones that apply to me. There are 9 things on the sheet. I'm guilty of 8 of them. You only need 6 to be what the top of the page says, a serious depression episode. I thought, man, I'm like walking blindfolded on the edge of the rims in the middle of the night. Just any step and I'll be done. And I had to start digging back and say, what in the world? Where is the hook that is holding me from wholeness? You know, Louis Anderson's my favorite comedian. He grew up in St. Paul, Minnesota. He's kind of a heavyset guy, and most of his comedy was around the dysfunction of his own home. And he said once in his comedy routine, he says, you know, really, we're all of us, there's some part of us that we're just a kid at heart. And there, we all have a day once in a while when we just want to call work. You say, hello, this is Louis. I can't come in today because I'm 5 years old. And I thought, there's got to be something that's holding me. And I began to look at these issues. So we're going to run through them. This is too short a time to create a perfect picture, but I'm trying to give you something that you could throw a hook out on and say, oh boy, that, I need to look at that a little more because I see that in me. The first and most important need of any human being is the need for attachment or bonding. By the time we are out of diapers, we are already making cognitive choices in our own spirit about whether the world is a safe place or not, because that's what bonding is about. Can I trust the world I have been thrust into? What if you're a young boy and you've grown up in a home where your mom struggles greatly, without maliciousness, struggles greatly with high degrees of anxiety, and you've learned early in your life that almost anything can push her over the edge, and you never know what it is from day to day. You live in a constant uncertainty that perhaps the single most important person in your life as a very young boy is volatile, unpredictable, and can burst into tears, disappear in fainting, have all kinds of other issues, of any trip somewhere, and there's vomiting involved, car sickness. That little boy decides, isn't it a safe place? In fact, what the little boy decides is, if I don't behave perfectly, I will be responsible for my mom, if not physically, emotionally abandoning me. She'll disappear behind a cloud of trauma. And so the little boy decides, connected to this as he begins to live life, any display of emotion only increases the fear of abandonment. He decides something else. Any display of emotion will just cause somebody to get hurt. And so early on, he begins to tamp down his emotions. Until, if he's having them, he can't tell, because they're now running underground. Now, there's a problem with that. The problem isn't that he's out of touch with his emotions. The problem is that relationships are built on the highway of emotion. And so he finds, as he gets older, that he has trouble sustaining deep and lasting relationships. He has trouble at self-discovery. He has trouble at self-vulnerability of exposing himself to other people. He works best in a cocoon. He tends to isolate himself or herself. Now, I didn't stumble upon this until two people died. My father died, and I took care of everything as I have always done. I take care of things. I take care of people. I take care of things. But I was deeply troubled at my inability to grieve over the death of my father, because he had many traits I deeply admired. I snuck away to the funeral home just before they were bringing his casket up to the church, and I stood there beside him, and I told him I hoped he was happy with the arrangements, and I stood there and waited for something to go on inside of me, and nothing would go on. I thought, what kind of person can't grieve at the death of his own father? And then a couple years later, I lost one of the two best friends I had in the world, Sam Summers. Sam Summers and I were going to travel. He was a pastor for many years over at Faith Church and then Journey in Bozeman. We were going to semi-retire and pastor and minister. One of the places we were going to go was India. And a few months ago, I went to India and was teaching both in India and Bangladesh. And that was a trip we were going to take together. And my wife and I did a number of things to help his wife, Connie, and help with arrangements and needs they had. But I would sit alone in the living room wondering why I didn't have more emotion over the death of one of the two most important people in my life outside of my immediate family. Something was not right. And I fished back and saw in my life that I had virtually no ability to bond. I had all kinds of ability to take care of people, but the ability to actually bond with people was frozen at 12. In fact, I have almost no memory of my life before 12. I can hardly bring up any memories. I know I must have been there before 12, but it's just... It's almost blank pages. Now let's rush to say, this isn't a matter of us finding fault with our parents. This is a fallen world. We are all fallen people. And none of us have kids that are not dysfunctional because of us. We all got stuff to work on. I love my parents, and I think they were great parents. This is about letting God have access and giving grace to me as an adult to redeem anything that was lost at an earlier time in my life. And so you and I have a need for bonding, and if we don't have that need fulfilled, then we will have a difficulty in certain levels of meaningful relationship, and we will pass that down from generation to generation. And here we read 1 Corinthians 13, because the reality is that to the degree these four needs are met in my life, to that degree can I love. The thing that the Lord says is the greatest achievement on the face of the earth, the most sustaining achievement on the face of the earth, to be able to love. But if I'm frozen, if I'm still 12 years old with my need for bonding and attachment, if I'm evading people, you ever heard of the ungame? Yeah, the ungame's a game nobody ever wins. You just throw dice and pass around cards and you tell people things, whatever the card says. This was years ago, I was playing the ungame with my wife and this other couple. And it required, the card I drew said, say something complimentary to the person on your right, which was the host. We were at another young couple's place. I turned red in the face. I started to mutter. I could not get out something that was meaningful and had emotional depth to it. That was years ago, just to give you an idea how slow a learner I am. It isn't like I just came across this now at 64. If I'd have been paying attention, I could have been working on this long before. But I'm working on it now at 64, so my three grandkids have the legacy of a grandfather who knows how to love them. I even decided what I wanted on my tombstone. All right, I'm not that depressed, but I thought I'd like the phrase, he learned how to love us. Let's look at a second one. The need for separateness and identity. We can grow up in a setting where we are enmeshed to other people. Imagine a young girl grows up and her mother's sick or her father's sick, and she finds herself in a position of having to always care for that parent. In fact, that parent not only becomes physically but even emotionally dependent upon that child. So much so that as that child grows up, that child can never get rid of this sense that they are the parent and their parent is the child. So they're always under obligation. Not only under obligation, there's no division between them. In fact, the suggestion of a division would only cause significant hurt to that parent. And so through life, the child, as the child grows up, keeps behaving as if they are the parent. Well, no, we can't do that because I gotta take care of. I need to check with. They don't have a thought process of their own that's separated from this parent. I'm not even suggesting that the parent is instigating it. Often, this will happen internally because of the meaning we give. And we can develop these kinds of relationships with other people, too. There's actually a word for this. It's called codependency. Imagine that you're here and you're married and you behave as if you cannot be happy unless your spouse is happy. Now, I know practically that seems accurate, but you've so immersed yourself with your spouse that if your spouse is unhappy, then that's your whole focus. You can't focus on anything else. Work is a disaster. Anything's a disaster until somehow you can help your wife or your husband get happy again. Then you can be happy. The Bible gives us ample illustration of separateness. Leave your mother and father and cleave to your spouse. Among many others. Separateness is about boundaries. There's some people who live with almost no sense of boundary. They will not protect their personal space. God has created you as an individual person, and He has given you a personal space. But there will be some of us in this room with this many people who you will let anybody invade your personal space. Even if it hurts your husband or your wife or your children, or it just really doesn't matter. Anybody's always crowding your personal space. And you know what we usually do if we're Christians? We say, well, I'm just trying to be loving. We actually give it a different name. We redirect it when in fact we are actually letting other people emotionally bully us. God gives you a personal space. We once, at Journey Church, we changed, we were in an office building before we built our building. We were in an office building, and then we took over another part of the office building. And so people got used to coming through the back door, through an empty office, into the rest of the building. And then eventually our pastor took that back office, and so the office everybody was walking through became his executive assistant's office. I went to her and I said, now this is your space. You are under obligation before the Lord to protect this space. Don't let people just walk through here. This isn't a hallway. This is your office. Now, what do you suppose she said? He says, what, 90% of Christians, no, that's okay. I don't mind. You know, they're used to coming through here. I said, well, I won't come through here because I respect what you're doing. This isn't a hallway. This is your office. So then our lead pastor came out. She says, he's telling me not to let people walk through here. No, he says, that's all right. I said, really? Well, now that you mention it, it is distracting. I knew it was distracting. He says, you have to see it as your spiritual obligation to protect this space. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. When you start telling people who come in that door and are going to walk right through, don't do that, they're going to get irritated at you. And here's why. A repeated behavior is taken as a right. If I'm allowed to do it long enough, I think I've got a right to do it. Repeated behavior is taken as a right. And so they're going to come in and you're going to say, I wish you wouldn't walk through here anymore. And they're going to grumble. And you just let them grumble. Because it'll last about a week. And then they'll start using a different door. Because they won't want to walk through the door and see you sitting there. And you let that play out. Sure enough, she decided to protect her space. And I don't know why we can't walk through here. I got to park on the other side of the building. There's not enough room over there. You know. Hi, I'm 5 years old. You're like that office. God has no intention of you giving up all your space, defaulting it to someone else all the time. Either because you think it's a Christian thing to do, or because you don't have enough interior identity to see yourself as separate from. And so we can go through life with no sense of separateness. The ability to create a boundary is part of personal power. My dad lived a quarter of a mile from his brother, his oldest brother. His older brother would steal from us because we lived on the old home place. So if you live on the home place, then any son or daughter who had grew up there thinks it's still theirs, even if it's not. So, so my dad would see something gone. He says, "Oh, Alan borrowed that and never brought it back. I'm going to go up there." My mom, "Oh, Stace, don't do that. We got to be neighbors." I'd sit down and say, "Really? What part of neighborly is that? Should we just leave the doors unlocked and say, hey, come on down, take what you need, you know, whatever you leave, 4 cans of beans, that's enough for us." It's not logical. That's a person who is afraid of setting a boundary, who can't see themselves as separate. They can't see their own personal power in that. The third need is the need for separating good from bad. This is especially significant if you grew up in a really strict church. I grew up in a church where the pastor's wife was criticized for wearing toeless shoes. Now, you do think I'm reaching that point of not being comprehensible, don't you? And sleeveless dresses. They make brouhaha about toeless shoes. I grew up in a strict outfit. If you grow up in an organization like that, a church like that, or even a home like that, it's very easy for you to struggle with separating good from bad. It works like this. I've done this bad thing, therefore I must be bad. I can't imagine that I could be good or someone else could be good and just have done a bad thing. They've done a bad thing. They've got to be a bad person, and they live with an elevated sense of shame and guilt. They often live with an idealized view of the Christian life. An idealized view. I'll give you a non-idealized view. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, a man who planted Methodism in America, Robert Coleman said, "The move of Methodism across the continent of the United States was the greatest move of the Holy Spirit since the book of Acts." His wife left him 3 times, finally divorced him. In a letter to a friend, he said, "I did not ask her to go. I am not going to ask her to return." I'm saying maybe some problem with attachment and bonding, but who knows? And yet God decided to build one of the greatest networks of gospel preaching in the history of humanity. The two greatest Christian relief organizations in the world are the Salvation Army and World Vision. The Salvation Army was founded by William Booth in England, who was a control freak, who was so hard on his workers that many, many, many of them left, couldn't handle the environment, even tried to overthrow him. What in the world is God doing with somebody like that? And World Vision was founded by Bill Pierce, who would have temper tantrums in his boardroom. You know how Samaritan's Purse got organized? You know the organization, Samaritan's Purse, which is now a great relief organization? Bill Pierce got into a fight with his own board at World Vision, and in a fit of temper, said, "I'm done with this organization. Here, you can have it. I'm through." And he went out and started Samaritan's Purse. The founding of Samaritan's Purse was on the heels of a temper tantrum. The two greatest relief organizations in Christendom. And I could go on and on and on and on and on. This idealized vision, you know what I've decided? God's standards are a lot lower than mine. Now, I create this standard of 12 scripture verses represent the ideal person. And how could we use so-and-so because they only have 7 of them? But God seems just happy to use that person who only matches up with 7. I mean, he didn't even bring it up when he met Peter. After the death of Christ and the resurrection. Here, can I tell a story just for me? Now, you might have heard this, but about once a year, I just tell this. Billy Graham preached the gospel to more people than any human being who's ever walked the earth. He and his wife, Ruth Graham, said their closest friends in the world were Johnny Cash and June Carter Cash. Closest friends in the world. Johnny Cash, as you know, had constant difficulties with prescription drugs. He'd be clean for 2 or 3 years, and then he'd relapse. Clean, relapse, clean, relapse. He said one time he was sitting on the stage where he had been invited to sing at a Billy Graham crusade. And he looked down the row of chairs, and he saw Billy Graham sitting there, and he thought to himself, he must be so embarrassed about me because it was at a bad season in his life. But he said, you know, Billy Graham never even brought it up. Now, Johnny, we love to have you sing at the Crusades, but you gotta clean up your act here, because we can't have you struggling over anything. And so here is Peter, the apostle, who's had a pretty bad day the day Jesus died. Not stellar. Not only not stellar, God decided to write it down, so 2,000 years later, we're still reading about it. It's kind of like the ABC Wide World of Sports. Hey, they're showing your ski jump again. Finally, Jesus meets him. Peter is dejected. He's gone out and he's wept bitterly. He's gone back to fishing, the only thing he knew. Jesus shows up. It's on the seashore. Jesus runs to meet him. They make a little fire. If I'm Peter, I'm thinking, when's he going to bring it up? When's he going to tell me? Boy, Peter, you sure disappointed me. I can't believe it. After all I shared with you, I brought you into my inner circle. I gave you so much extra time. How could you just cave like you did outside of Pilate's hall? Do you know what? Jesus never even brought it up. He said, Peter, do you love me? That's all I ask him. Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. The final need, the need for responsibility and authority. This has to do with things like taking responsibility, showing appropriate submission, and personal power. Imagine someone growing up in a home where he's repeatedly told, you will never amount to anything. And so he just becomes dependent on other people. Bounces from job to job, has trouble ever submitting to anybody, gets in fights with the managers all the time. No place is just perfect enough. No place is right. They don't respect me. I deserve more pay than this. That's a person who's lost any sense of personal authority. They are emotionally dependent upon all the things around them. And so when anything comes caving in, they either kick back because they're angry, or they go running to somebody else because they have no sense that they are competent. I can handle this. I wasn't expecting it. It's going to be a difficult situation, but we can take care of this. I got friends. The Bible says there's safety in a multitude of counsels. I'll get some of my friends together and we'll solve this. You know that in Bolivia, a person who's poor is considered someone who does not have any friends? Friendship is not, poverty is not primarily determined on the basis of money. It's determined on the basis of friendships. And so because of some event in my life, I have no sense of personal authority. No sense of responsibility. No sense of standing in the gap. Standing against the forces of evil. Bending into the storm. I just collapse anytime there's a light wind come through the living room. Because I can't handle it. You and I, we can be guilty of more than one of these. We can have more than one of these things in our lives. And we may not even know it because the responses we developed from the time we were young. And so we just think that's part of who we are. Oh, they're touchy. They're touchy. I come from a touchy family. My dad would come home and say, yeah, I saw the Johnsons in town, but of course they didn't wave at me. I guess they're too good for me. Yeah, Dad. In fact, I bet they talked to a bunch of other people. Say, now, when Stace walks down the street, make sure you don't wave at him. That whole side of the family's like that. Now you're wondering about me, aren't you? I was given a job. I got 55 seconds left, and I told them I couldn't preach 40 minutes. I'm a poor judge of a lot of things. I was given a task in the middle of my depression to write out a self-compassion letter, and I couldn't do it. I came back with one, and the guy says, I started reading it. I got halfway through the first paragraph. He said, no. That shows compassion for everybody else. You're not even in this letter. So I had to go back and start again. I could not believe how difficult it was. I could have compassion for other people. Oh, they're going through a tough time. I'll help them. but I couldn't do it for myself. That was another key that told me, you got more than one of these things going on in your life. So then I had to decide, is that just the way I am? Or does God have grace for this? And so though I'm 64, and in many of the areas of my life, I am 64, there's an area or two where I'm 12. And I'm beginning to grow and let God's grace into those areas. Because I want to be able to love people, love my grandchildren, and love those around me. And I don't want something that happened without any malice when I was younger to hold me back from being all that God can help me be. Let's bow our heads as we finish up. And we're going to pray, dear Lord, in just a moment, those in this room will have an opportunity to invite the Lord into some of the heartbreak and heartache and difficulties of their life. And you'll want to talk to them about that in a still, small voice. And I pray that as they're challenged in this area, you'll give them grace to see how lovingly and mercifully you want to help them to grow up for themselves, for those they love, and for the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Father, as we continue to pray, we thank you so much for your word shared this evening. And now we introspectively look within to areas of our own lives that maybe the shade was pulled back on. And Lord, here at the end of a year, headed into a new year, Lord, we would so love healing in many areas of our lives, God, that just as Darius shared, so that, Lord, as we head into 2015, God, we can head into it much more healthy, to ourselves personally and to those around us, those that you've entrusted us to love and to care for. And so, Lord, just all across the room, we all personally right now just take a moment to look within, and we ask you, Lord, to search our hearts as David the psalmist prayed. Search us, Lord, see if there be anything within us, Lord, that we need healing. We need your special touch, and come create in us a new heart. Lord, in this new series, a new you, Lord, we ask you to do things each week. Heal us, show us, help us be what you want us to be. So Lord, show us now as we just take a moment. We thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayer as we've expressed our heart to you, our need for you. And Lord, in a season like this, many times there's those maybe here in the room who have traveled here or haven't been in your house in a while, or there's those of us here, Lord, who maybe we've been attending Harvest for quite a while and we don't have a personal relationship with you. And Lord, to have a new life, to live this new life in 2015, it's very important that each of us know you personally, and you long to personally come into each of our lives and be our Savior. That's why you came and were born and lived and died, were buried and were resurrected, God, that each of us might have life. And Lord, across this room, if there be anybody here, Lord, who in this season of time would just personally say, I don't know you, Lord. I've never asked you to be my Lord and Savior. Lord, here at Harvest, we always love to give an opportunity, and what a time of year to start a new year afresh, to be a new you, a new us, Lord, in you. And so here in this room, here at Harvest, we love to give opportunity for anyone here to ask Christ to be their Lord and Savior, and we always like to do it in a private manner. It's a special time between us and the Lord. It was for me 24 years ago where I was seated on a back row and I slipped my hand up and said, yep, include me in that prayer, Pastor. If you're here in the room and you've never asked Christ to be your Lord and Savior and you want to be remembered in this prayer, and as I pray here in a moment, you can express your need for Christ with me. If you're here, if you just simply maybe just slip a hand up or look up at me, I'm going to include you in just a moment. Anyone here in the room? I see your hand. God bless you. Anyone else? All right. Father, we together now thank you, God, that your word says that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that you were raised from the dead, we shall be saved. And for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, your word says you'll save us in that moment. For this one hand this evening, God, that said, yes, remember me. I believe that you did come, Jesus, that you did live. You died upon a cross. You were buried. You rose again. And now we're seated at the right hand of the Father. And since I've put my faith and trust in you, Lord, I will spend eternity forever with you in heaven that one day. And Lord, we just thank you for that soul that's been saved and put their faith and trust in you this evening. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's celebrate, everyone.